Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Scriptures tonight. We ask for the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us from the Word of God. We pray that you would enable us to understand and to put into practice the things that are taught in your Word. We do ask that you'd forgive our sins. We thank you for Christ and His righteousness and His shed blood. We make our prayer in His name. Amen. Okay, this evening we are in Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 16, beginning at verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. What we're looking at as we look at these verses tonight is another one of these sections in Proverbs where Solomon makes a better than comparison. We've already seen a few of those. Let's refresh our memories on some of those things. Wisdom, in particular, wisdom is often said to be better than wealth of any kind. So the title for the message tonight is Discernment or Dollars. Which one would you rather have? Look at Proverbs 3, and somebody read Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 15 to us, please.
Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare to her, with her.
Okay. Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11.
Take my instructions closely, and knowledge rather than false knowledge. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with it.
And now down to verse 19.
My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver.
Okay, so already what we've seen as we've looked at that, because we've come to chapter 16, we've looked at all of these verses thus far. And we've seen the comparison that's often made between desiring wisdom and the benefits that come from wisdom versus desiring worldly wealth. And in fact, when wealth is sought as a substitute for God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that type of seeking of wealth is always wrong. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So anytime someone tries to seek what the world has to offer, no matter how great the proceeds might appear to be, it never is a good comparison with the wisdom that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, let's remember wealth itself is not bad in and by itself. But wealth needs to be obtained through wisdom and not obtain dishonestly. And so over and over again in Proverbs, we've looked at dishonest gain, one kind or another. When Solomon was asked by God what he wanted when he was about to be made king, he gave an honest reply that was pleasing to the Lord. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3 for just a minute. Let's take a look at this passage. Because it shows the remarkable gift of wisdom that God had already given to Solomon so that he could even make this answer to begin with. A man without the wisdom of the Lord wouldn't have been able to answer in this way, I don't think. And God increased Solomon's wisdom. So basically what's going on here in 1 Kings chapter 3 is he's about to be made king, and God has simply spoken to him and ask him what he would desire. And Solomon's answer is in 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Somebody read that to us, please.
"Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. for who is able to judge this great people of yours?
Okay, so Solomon recognized that the thing that he needed more than anything else was the ability of heart and of mind to govern the people of God, and to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. And God approved of his reply. Look at verse 10. Okay. All right. And so then what the Lord did was he replied to Solomon in verses 11 through 13. Somebody read those, please.
God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not had, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days.
Okay. So what the Lord does is God is pleased with the answer that Solomon has given, and God grants him the wisdom that he needs in order to be a good king. But in addition to all of that, God says, I'll give you what you didn't ask for. You didn't ask for wealth. I'll give you wealth. You didn't ask for any of these other things, riches or the life of your enemies. But instead for understanding, and so I'll give you riches and honor. And you will be a king beyond compare all the days of your life. And so that is actually what happens with Solomon. Now, that's the answer that God gives to Solomon. And then in the end of this chapter 3, we find an example of how that wisdom of God works out in Solomon's life. All of us are probably familiar with the account that's listed here starting at verse 16 about the two women who come. They both had given birth, and one of the babies is dead and the other one is alive, and both women are claiming to be the mother. And I've said before, when we've looked at this, for us it's a familiar story, and so we know what the outcome is, and it doesn't shock us. But put yourself in the shoes of the people that are there in the court when these two women come. This is the very first time something like this has happened. And what you see is this discernment of Solomon immediately. The wisdom that God has given him is seen immediately, because this is where Solomon says, well, the simple thing to do, since both women claim the child, is to cut the living child in half and give each one of these women half a child. Now, Solomon doesn't intend to do that at all. This is a test. And the test is fulfilled in the sense that the actual mother of the child says no, she would rather have somebody else have this baby and the baby be alive than for the baby to be killed. The woman who's already lost her child, who really has no stake in this matter in one sense, says let him be cut in half. So Solomon is able to determine immediately which one is the actual mother of the baby. Like I said, for us, it's a story that we've heard over and over again, and so it doesn't shock us as much as it did, obviously, the people that are there. Well, Solomon goes on throughout his life and continues to show the wisdom that God has given him in order to be able to govern the people of God. And we come to chapter 10, and in 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon is visited by a lady that we know as the Queen of Sheba. She has heard of the fame of Solomon. Verse 1 says, now the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. So she comes to Jerusalem. She puts the questions to him. She sees everything. And then her answer to everything that she has seen is found in verse 7. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I'd heard. So Solomon continued to have this wisdom, and this wisdom is evident to people that would put him to the test in any way. This is something that Solomon gained. Notice he didn't seek wealth. The wealth came as a byproduct of the wisdom that God gave him, as a blessing that God gave him. Let's go back to Proverbs again, chapter 16. And let's look at verse 17. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. It's the first part of verse 17. The way of the righteous man is described as a highway and not a rocky, bumpy little path of some kind. That word highway refers to a road that's built up higher than the land around it. So it's like a road driving on a levee where it's above, higher than everything else, which means that it's not going to be flooded and it's going to be smooth. It's not the same term is not used of city streets at all. It's used of what we would consider to be an interstate highway. Okay, so it's built up on a levee, it's smooth, it's easy to drive on, and it's free of obstacles. And what God is saying is, this is the way of the upright. This is the way of the righteous man. It is a highway in comparison to other things. It's the way of the man who turns aside from evil. So it's the, basically what we're getting at here is a description of the life of the man that God approves. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 8. Isaiah 35, verse 8.
Highway shall be there, and a road. Highway shall be there,
mm-hmm.
And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray.
Okay, all right. So basically, what is it's a description in that chapter, Isaiah chapter 35, is talking about the blessings of the Lord as he returns to his people and the type of blessing that he's going to give. And one of these blessings is this description of the way of holiness, the way of righteousness. And it's saying that the unclean cannot walk upon this way. So it's the kind of life that God approves of, that God desires for us to live. The highway doesn't go down evil byways. A person who is upright turns away from evil. He doesn't go down side roads. And so if you just imagine the picture here, here's the highway. It's built on a levee. It's smooth. It's straight. It's above floodwaters. But there are places off to the side where a person could go off the road and travel into let's call them evil byways. Okay, there's someplace else on the side of the road where sin and rebellion against God is found. And so what we need to ask ourselves is, have I left the highway of the upright in order to go after something I should not pursue? Is this the reason that I often become bogged down in sin? In other words, if God has set the way of righteousness before me, is the reason that I'm having problems because I've left the way of righteousness and I'm traveling down roads I shouldn't be on? And if that's the case, then that may be why I have flat tires and get stuck in the mud and all these other kind of things happen to us if we're going to follow that illustration. Now, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy, I guess God's tow truck, is you cry out to the Lord and he will bring your feet back into the King's highway. He'll bring you back into the path of righteousness. So the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. And the other half of this verse says, whoever guards his way preserves his life. The Bible is very clear that we as Christians have to be careful to be on our guard that we don't stray down the wrong path. It's an easy thing for us to do. And we're exhorted over and over again to watch where we walk and to watch how we walk. For example, the Apostle Paul tells us to walk carefully. Depending on the Bible translation, one of the words that's used there is circumspectly. Circumspectly means looking around you so that you can see sinful temptations that are coming and avoid them. Somebody read Ephesians 5, verse 15 to us, please.
Look carefully in how you walk.
Okay, look carefully at how you walk then, all right. That's the ESV. Anybody got another translation? Ephesians 5:15.
See then that you walk circumspectly.
Right.
Not as a fool, but as wise.
That's New King James. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Yeah, I've got both of those things out there. The idea then is the New King James says to walk circumspectly, and the word itself means looking all around you. You watch where you're going. The ESV says look carefully. And basically that's what the Hebrew says, is to, as you walk alertly and you walk carefully. You're looking around you. You want to be.
Driving.
Yeah. Defensive driving. It's defensive walking. It's defensive living in that sense. All right. Now, the promise then that the Lord gives in this verse is that if you watch your steps carefully, you will preserve your life. You'll be careful to note sinful temptations when they come your way. You'll recognize things that are contrary to God's word and God's will, and you will seek to avoid them. Not always possible to totally avoid the situation, but it is possible to not find yourself falling into sin in the midst of a situation. Joseph and Potiphar's wife are a good example of the situation. Genesis 39. You'll remember as we looked at our study of Genesis, Joseph had been sold into slavery into Egypt, and he ends up being basically purchased by an Egyptian by the name of Potiphar, who is an important fellow. He's an officer of the king, the Pharaoh. And Joseph, over and over again, wherever he ends up going, because of his faithfulness to the Lord and his wisdom, he ends up being elevated to a position of authority. So here we discover that Potiphar recognizes the wisdom that God has given to Joseph, and he elevates him to a position of authority in his household. The main problem develops in that Joseph is a handsome-looking young man. And Potiphar's off at work all day long, and Potiphar's wife begins to make eyes at Joseph. And so she makes a pass at him. Let's look at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Okay, so notice Joseph recognizes the sinful temptation for what it is. He knows what's going on. This is not something that he's not dumb. He recognizes what's happening. But notice how he replies to her. He explains to her that he cannot do this because it's wicked and it's a sin against God. How does he evaluate the situation? He evaluates it in light of faithfulness to God, and not in light of what he thinks he could get out of this situation. If this had been a reality TV show, and Joseph had not been concerned about serving God, then there would have been a completely different outcome. That would have gone on for probably a long time until Potiphar finally found out what was going on and killed him. Yeah, probably would have killed him at that point. Instead, we know the rest of the story, which is Potiphar's wife continues to make advances to him, continues to make passes at him, and even manages at one point, when the two of them are the only ones in the house, to grab his cloak. He runs out the door, which is the smart thing to do, but he's left his garment behind, and so she makes up a story saying, "He came in, tried to rape me, and I cried out and scared him off, and he ran. Look here, I've got his coat." And so that's where he ends up in prison. Now, all of the things that happened to Joseph happened because of God. And Joseph later on tells his brothers when they come down to Egypt, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." So every single thing that happens in Joseph's life, we look at it. If we stopped at this point, we'd say, boy, that's a bad situation, because here he gets thrown into prison. It's not his fault. Potiphar's wife lied. We know what happened, but here he ends up in prison. Sure enough, he does. His ability to govern is seen by the jailer, and the jailer puts him in charge of the whole prison. And so he's a trustee of some kind, a super trustee. He's really in charge of everything that goes on in the prison. He ends up interpreting the dreams of two men who are thrown into the prison, who are servants of the king. And the dreams essentially come true. And finally, Joseph ends up being brought out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream, the dreams of the skinny cows and the fat cows and the blighted ear of wheat and the good ear of wheat and or corn. And he gives the interpretation there. And so the Pharaoh is able to see that Joseph has wisdom from God. And so all of these things that happen, though steps along the way look like they're bad, all of them are for a purpose in the plan of God. Joseph continues throughout all of this to live by what he has said to Potiphar's wife. You know, I can't do sinful wickedness. I can't sin against God. He's got to be faithful to the Lord throughout this entire situation. And that's a lesson that all of us need to learn, that we need to evaluate whatever we're faced with in light of, does the Bible tell me that this is something that is pleasing to God, or is this sinful? If it is sinful, then I need to avoid it like the plague. I need to do everything I can to stay away from this situation, rather than try to figure out how I can profit from something that's wicked and wrong in the eyes of God. Because you can't escape God, obviously. Now, back to Proverbs, chapter 16. Verse 18. We're going to talk about humility and pride here. Pride, first of all, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride, in the context of this verse, it has to do with an arrogant attitude of independence from God, and it is in contrast sharply with humility. So Joseph actually had an attitude of dependence upon God throughout the whole thing that he encountered. A prideful man thinks that he doesn't have to deal with God. He can go it on his own. He doesn't listen to reason, and he doesn't listen to rebuke. We've seen over and over again in Proverbs that a prideful man will not listen to rebuke at all. He becomes puffed up. His spirit is haughty. And what happens is he begins to think, nothing bad can ever happen to me. I'm smarter than my enemies. He doesn't think about God in this situation at all. I'm smarter than everybody else, and I can get away with whatever I want to. I can do what I want, and everything's going to turn out just fine. And so he sets himself up for a really bad fall. When it happens, it happens. We've got an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 30 through 33. Yeah. And anybody read it would like to. Okay.
The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts in the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws.
Okay, we'll stop there for a second. Well, if you go on with the rest of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself. The Lord brings him to an awareness of what's happened, and he repents. But before he repents, what's happened is he becomes puffed up and proud and arrogant. He's already had the vision of building a great big a statue, and he's done that. And he's already exalted himself and been puffed up with pride, and Daniel has warned him not to do this, and that that God would judge him if he did. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen to the warning that Daniel has given to him already. So remember, this section of the world, the houses have flat roofs because it very rarely, if at all, snows there. It's hot most of the time, and so people would go up on the roof of the palace or the roof of the house in the evening where it's cool. You don't have air conditioning, and so this is a nice place to go. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes up on the roof of the palace, and he's looking out over the city, and his heart swells with pride. And he looks at this, and what's going on in his heart is revealed to us here. Is this not great Babylon, which I built with my strong right arm? My mighty power. So he becomes puffed up with pride, thinking, I've done it. You know, I am in charge here. And God strikes him down at this particular point. At the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is brought back to repentance. He confesses and recognizes that God rules in the affairs of men and nations, that God was right in doing what he did, that God sets up kings and knocks down kings. And he can do as he pleases. And so Nebuchadnezzar is brought to a realization that God is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar is not sovereign. In the New Testament, we've got an apostle who brags. Everybody knows it's Peter. And Matthew 26 is one of the accounts of that. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has warned Peter already, and Peter's just not heeding the warning. He's not listening to what Jesus is saying to him. Verse 30. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is following the Lord's Supper. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, Peter chimes in. Peter's always one of the first ones to speak up. And quite often, as we find in a situation like this, he's got the wrong thing to say. And so he does. Look at, somebody read verses, verse 33 to us.
Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away."
Okay, so Peter is wanting to show the Lord his dedication to Jesus Christ. He's wanting to show Christ that he is going to stand firmly no matter what happens. Boy, he's not going to give in. He's not going to deny Christ. He's not going to betray Christ. And I'll stand with you. And, you know, the rest of them, you know, that may happen to them. It's not going to happen to me, is what Peter is saying. So he's puffed up with his pride. He thinks he can do this on his own. Jesus replies, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Okay, so Peter thinks he's going to do it. Everything's going to be fine. And Jesus said it's going to be three times. It's not just once, not just twice. It's going to be three times that you're going to deny me. And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So Peter's not alone in his remarks saying, "Well, I'm not going to deny you." But Peter is the one that launches into this, and he says all of this. And we know, of course, that after the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Peter does indeed deny Christ three times. That he's confronted in the courtyard out there as Jesus is being examined before Caiaphas. And Peter just flat out denies that he knows him. The last time Let's see if we can find it here. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know the man." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." So he's saying, "I call God as my witness. I don't know this man." 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Okay, so the third time, he calls down, he's basically saying something along the lines of, "May God strike me dead, I don't know the man." And the rooster crows, and then he recognizes that, he remembers at that point what Jesus said, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. And of course, we know that Christ comes to Peter, and John gives us the account of how Christ restores Peter with three questions. Do you love me? Over and over again, asking Peter to reply. And Peter replies, well, let's look at that in John. I think the restoration of Peter is an extremely important teaching in the Scriptures.
Do I have to tell
you again? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Last chapter of John, John 21. Okay. And I have said over and over again when I preached on this, I wish our English Bibles did a better translation job than they did, because they don't translate this well. And I think it's significant that Jesus and Peter used two different words for love. Okay. John 21:15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have brotherly affection for you." It says love, but the word is phileo, which is the word from which we get Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. I have brotherly affection. Jesus uses agape, which means godly love. So do you love me more than these? And Peter had said, "I love you more than anybody else. If everybody else denies you, I will stand by you. I will die with you." And so Jesus the first time says, "Do you have godly love?" And Peter says, "You know that I have brotherly affection." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you have godly love for me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have brotherly affection for you." Twice. Okay. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." So he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John," and here's where it gets interesting, "do you have brotherly affection for me?" That's what Jesus said. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have brotherly affection for me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I have brotherly affection for you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I really think it ought to be translated that way, because that's exactly what he says. Jesus lowers the standard. Peter, he said to him, "Do you have godly love?" And Peter said, "I have brotherly affection. I have brotherly affection." So Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you really have brotherly affection?" And that's why he's grieved. It's the third time Christ has lowered the standard down to what Peter is saying, and he's putting it point blank to him. "You really have this." And Peter says, "You know everything." And Peter does love Jesus, but the point is Peter has learned his lesson to the place of an extreme humility at this place. He doesn't trust himself anymore, which is a good thing. Before, he was proud, puffed up, arrogant. "I'll die with you." Now he knows, "I can't even trust myself. How can I tell Jesus that I love him with the type of love that he demands when I know that I can't trust myself?" And that's why he refuses to say, "I have godly love for you," and only says, "I have brotherly affection." And then when Jesus basically says, "Do you have that?" It cuts Peter to the heart. But that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants Peter to really think and recognize that it takes the work of God to produce love in our hearts for Christ. We can't drum it up. We can't think that it's ours to come up with in some way. It is a gift of God to have that type of love. And Peter, I think, realizes at the end that this is where this love comes from. And so, though Peter had been arrogant and had been proud, now he is brought to genuine repentance. Now he is brought to the place where he realizes, I can't trust myself. I have to trust God. I have to trust Christ. Back to Proverbs chapter 16. We'll finish up what we're looking at here in verses 18 and 19. Still in verse 18. The end result of pride is destruction. Pride goes before destruction. The word means completely breaking something up, ruining a person's life entirely. It's disaster in this life, and it is hell in the life to come. And so what's being said is the destination on the highway of the wicked is destruction. It's total ruin. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Yes, go ahead.
Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths.
Okay, very good. Yeah, the ESV says desolation and destruction are in their highways. So it's all along that route that the wicked travel. The destination is nothing other than destruction. And one of the reasons that it is destruction is because the Lord is against the proud. Isaiah 2 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's Isaiah 2, 11 and 12. So, humility is what we are encouraged to seek after in verse 19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit, or it's better to be humble with the poor, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Solomon's come back to this better than comparison that we started with. Humility, associating with the poor, is better than sharing ill-gotten gain with the proud. And so, what he's saying is it's better for you to be with those who are humble in spirit and may not have a lot than it is to join together with folks who have stolen something and are in the process of dividing up the proceeds. The reason is God's with the lowly in spirit. God opposes the proud, but he is with those who are lowly in spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Who wants to read Isaiah 57:15?
Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.
Okay. All right. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So God is exalted. God is above all. God is greater than anything we could ever begin to imagine. And this God who is exalted above all says, I also dwell with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. And he does that in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. So those who are crushed because of their sin, God is with, and God is with them to revive them, to bring them back to himself. But he's very far from the proud. David says in Psalm 138, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." In other words, God holds the haughty off at arm's length. You know, he's right there with those who are lowly, but he's going to hold the haughty off at arm's length. The kingdom of God, in fact, is reserved for who? Matthew 5, verse 3. Sermon on the Mount.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is reserved for those who are lowly in spirit. And so this is something that has been taught throughout Scripture. It's better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Christ is our example in all of this. And one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies about Christ in this regard, of course, is Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, verse 12, shows Christ's association with those who are poor in spirit.
"Therefore, I will divide him a portion for the many, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong."
Keep going. That's
"because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors."
Okay. So Christ is our example here in the sense that what he did was he does divide the spoil with the strong, but that's because Christ has won that by his own being lowly and pouring out his soul unto death. And so he associated with us, with transgressors, and bore our sins, and he makes intercession for us, and therefore God has given him the portion with the many. All right, we've come to the end of this little section that we're looking at in Proverbs. Does anybody have a question or a comment? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've seen from your word tonight. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful blessings that are here. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that wisdom is better than worldly wealth. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are with those who are lowly in spirit. And the kingdom of heaven is even reserved for those who are lowly in spirit through Christ. Father, bless us to serve Christ daily, to live for him, to honor and glorify him, and to serve him. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.